Jesus Christ died for our sins, and He was raised on the third day. Jesus Christ died for our sins, and He was raised on the third day. And this all happened according to Scripture. This is a summary of the Christian confession. This is what Christians believe. This is, in summary, what the Christian religion is all about: the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, His death for our sins, and His resurrection to show that He is who He said He was, to guarantee His trustworthiness, to guarantee our forgiveness, and to guarantee our future resurrection. Today is Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday, which begins this week, this Easter week, this Passion Week, as it is often referred to. Passion, not meaning like is often used in our day and context, more like passionate emotions, like in the sexual context or things like that. No, passion, the reason it's being called the Passion Week has to do with that, especially the old King James Bible uses, instead of what is nowadays in new translations, the word sufferings. So it is the passion, the passionate sufferings, the difficulty, and that Jesus went through, that week, that Passion Week that begins on Palm Sunday, which is today, and then culminates next Sunday when He rises from the dead. Passion Week. And this week and this time of year is of unique and chief importance for the Christian. You know, I love Christmas, and Christmas is great. But at the end of the day, Christmas, that's still the best. It's kind of like, you know, there's arguments whether the birth of Jesus happened exactly at that point of year or not. You know, and there's good arguments back and forth. I love Christmas personally. I think it's, especially here in the dark Finland, it's a great time of year, in the darkest point, in the middle of winter, in the darkness and the cold, to celebrate the fact that the light came into the world. Jesus was born, and it's beautiful, and we have a lot of, you know, good traditions even in Finland, as having kind of a Christian heritage in our country. Christmas is great. I love Christmas. But Easter is greater. And Easter is one of those things that we know for certain. We know that at this time of year, and I'm not talking now about exactly necessarily like the, what it was exactly this date or not, but this time of year, this Easter time, about 2,000 years ago, is when these events happened. We know that. We know that from the biblical record it happened, and we know what time of year it happened, and we know that it happened in this time of year. And we know that it then happened, all these events, within 1 week. 1 week, a lot of different events that we read about in the Gospels, in the New Testament, happen. It is a jam-packed, so to say, week of different events that focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, His greatness, Him fulfilling prophecy, and at the same time, as the term, the Passion Week, emphasizes His suffering. It is a week that begins on a Sunday, which is called Palm Sunday, because it is that day when Jesus rides into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry of the Messiah, and everyone is excited. I won't go into detail on that, but I've, you know, in some past sermons we looked at the events of Palm Sunday in more detail. But this is a day when everyone is excited about Jesus. In Jerusalem, they are welcoming Him, and they shout, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They are excited about Him, and they take palm branches. And here we have a fake plastic palm plant. You know, I was in Los Angeles just a few weeks ago. There they got real palms, palm trees. But Obviously, they're much bigger, but they would take branches and they would put on the road and like a welcome to a king. And Jesus rides on the donkey as according to fulfilling prophecy into Jerusalem. And everyone is excited at that point. They're excited. But in just a few days, in just a few, less than a week, those shouts of Hosanna to the Son of David and palm branches and people throwing their clothes on the streets and receiving Him as Messiah. Just in a few days after, on that Friday, Jesus is crucified. Jesus is crucified with something like these. I bought these from the shop. I thought they were good. It's good for us to sometimes be visually even reminded about the physical suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was nailed to a cross and He suffered and died on our behalf. We deserve death. We deserve far greater than just the physical death on a cross. We deserve the eternal judgment of God, which is the greater suffering that Jesus endured. God the Father poured out on Him the wrath, the judgment against sin that we deserve. The spiritual reality that happened in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, it far exceeds the brutality and suffering, the physical suffering that He underwent, which is to a great degree, like an incomparable degree, that itself. But from Sunday to then the next Sunday, there's a lot of different events that happen. And then there's some debate among even Bible-believing faithful men who was Jesus crucified on Wednesdays, one of the views, or a Thursday or a Friday. The traditional view is that it's Friday, and then it has to do with how dates are calculated because of the third day and so forth. So there is some complexity and argument about those things. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter that much whether it was the Wednesday or Friday or Thursday. I believe Friday is the best explanation. And as you see, you might have this little printout there. There's a timeline that puts together kind of a chronology of these different events from Palm Sunday to Resurrection Sunday. So even though there's some wiggle room in when exactly the crucifixion happened, what we know for sure is that Palm Sunday is a Sunday, and then the next Sunday that comes, which is the first day of the week, Jesus rises from the dead. And in between happens many different events. Jesus cleanses the temple for a second time. He did that at the beginning of His ministry, and then at the end of His ministry, He teaches different parables. And He's questioned by the Pharisees and so forth. On Thursday, He does the Passover, the institution, celebration of the Passover, and Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. And then on Friday, according to this traditional understanding of the chronology, He's betrayed and condemned suffers and ultimately crucified, and He dies. And He really, really dies. He dies and He's buried and His corpse is cold and dead. There's no life in Him. He dies in our place. And on the third day, which is the Sunday, on the third day, He rises from the dead. He is the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus died for our sins and He was raised on the third day. This is the Christian faith. And what a joyful, great reality this is. These truths are truths to die for. There are things that Christians, you know, debate about. There are things where there are certain interpretations about the details of the book of Revelation or even baptism or things like that, and or spiritual gifts. And I certainly have strong views on all of these things. But this reality of Jesus dying for our sins and Him rising on the third day physical resurrection, not just some spiritual resurrection, physical resurrection, and all that this entails. These are truths, and this is the Christian confession that we should be willing to die for. These are truths that cannot be denied, and if you deny them, you have no longer Christianity, you have something else. You have something else, and you are still in your sins without forgiveness from God. Jesus Christ died for our sins, and He was raised on the third day. And this truth, this what I would call a twofold confession. And confession, we often think of confessing something like, oh, I've done wrong, and that is confession. But confessing also has the aspect of confessing truths. You know, like a confession of faith. Like the Apostles' Creed, which I put there also on that page. Apostles' Creed is one of those most earliest common Christian confessions and beloved by all different Christian groups or denominations, and rightly so. It well summarizes, it's not exhaustive of everything that's in Scripture, of course not, but it summarizes our confession, what we believe about God. And notice how prominent this truth about Jesus dying and rising is on that. Without that, there is no Christianity. The Apostles' Creed reads this way. And the Apostles' Creed on its own is no, you know, only the Bible is our final and full authority. But the Apostles' Creed is a good summary of truths found in Scripture. And it is a helpful one. It's a short one. And it's a good reminder of our faith. And the Apostles' Creed reads this way. It says, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, He rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church. And let me just stop there. Catholic, if you make, you know, we're Baptists, we're certainly not Roman Catholics. But the word Catholic means universal, the common universal Christian faith. That's what this means. It's just that Roman Catholics have kind of used that word to kind of their exclusivity. But we believe in the Catholic Church. We believe that the universal church, whether it's in Pentecostals or Lutherans or Baptists or Presbyterians, that there's a commonality of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ that is expressed in different forms, and we have different debates on baptism, this and that. But we believe that there's ultimately the spiritual Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is made up of believers in every age and every place. There's a Catholicity about it. There's a universal nature about it. Even though, sadly, the Roman Catholic Church nowadays represents in much degree an anti-Christian understanding of the gospel, and it is heretical, as we Protestants rightly believe. But so I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. That is a good example of Christians confessing their faith, reminding each other and also showing even others what we believe about these things. That is a good summary, but if you boil it down even to its shorter form, I think perhaps the best way to boil it down, that which is of first importance in the Christian faith is namely this, that the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins and He was raised on the third day. And in some ways, all of Scripture revolves around this reality. All the way from Genesis. All the way throughout is connected and intertwined into this reality of the person of Jesus Christ, His true manhood, His perfection, and then His death on our behalf and His resurrection. And it has like monumental implications. Monumental implications that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It changes everything. It changes everything. As Francis Schaeffer, back in the day, he would say this, and I've quoted it before, and I'll do it again because I think it's such a good quote. Francis Schaeffer, back in the day, he said this: the resurrection of the body, which is connected to, because the resurrection of Christ, resurrection of His body, and because what He is, we will be raised like Him. He's the first fruits. So we'll look in just a moment in 1 Corinthians 15. But the resurrection of the body should be held on to as a doctrinal reality. Okay? So this is what Christians have. They've defended. This is the truth that Christians have understood. The resurrection of Christ. And that connects to our future resurrection. That's why it's summarized. Even notice there in the Apostles' Creed. It talks first about God the Father. Then the Lord Jesus Christ. And emphasizes His death and resurrection. And His ascension to the Father, from where He will come to judge the living and the dead. And then it's about our belief in the Holy Spirit, the church, the fellowship among believers, forgiveness of sins. And notice, the resurrection of the body. This is not just, we don't simply believe that Jesus rose from the dead and that His body rose and that's it, kind of end of story. No, because He rose, we will rise with Him in the future to the resurrection of life, as Jesus speaks. Jesus speaks that all people ultimately will be resurrected, but there will be a resurrection unto death, which is eternal judgment, and then there is a resurrection to life, which is communion and fellowship with God on the new heavens and the new earth. We believe in this, and this is a truth that we Christians hold on and should hold on as a doctrinal reality. Like, this you cannot get me to deny. These truths you cannot get me to deny. And I will die before denying the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ, His death and His resurrection, and how that connects even to our future resurrection. These things are not up for debate. These are realities that should be defended tooth and nail, so to say, to the death, if that would be needed. So it should be held on as a doctrinal reality, as Francis Schaeffer said, and further, as a truth that gives us an attitude toward life. That's the part that I especially kind of like in his quote. The resurrection, which is central to the Christian faith. I mean, I don't think I fully appreciate the reality of the resurrection of Christ. I've made great advances in, especially like recent years or throughout my Christian life and so forth. But I think it's easily for many of us, because it is so central and because it is so basic, we don't easily kind of think that we got it down. You know, we believe those things. But do we live life and do we apply this truth? Does it give us an attitude toward life? Because Jesus rose from the dead in His physical body. And we will rise one day with Him. That changes everything. Francis Schaeffer also says that the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection and ascension, because Jesus at this moment is still in His physical resurrected body. He will forever be. He is the God-man. He didn't leave his corpse behind. The grave is empty. The cross is empty. But the body, the physical body of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, still exists. And one day we will see Him face to face. He doesn't exist as a ghost or something like that. He is the resurrected God-man. The same man who ate fish with the disciples after His resurrection is the same man who then ascended into heaven and will, as the book of Acts chapter 1 says, will one day come again in the same way. So the resurrection and ascension prove that there is no reason to make a false dichotomy between the spiritual and the material. This is a totally non-biblical concept, says Francis Schaeffer. The material and the spiritual are not opposed. The fact that our bodies are going to be raised also speaks of this. It should have monumental consequences for our everyday living. The future hope that we await, but even an understanding of the physicality of life and now, and as we, as we feel the pains and the difficulties of a cursed world and a body that is failing, especially if we have sickness or growing old age and whatever, as we feel the effects of the sin-cursed world, we feel that this body is broken. We feel that this body is perishable, because it is. It is under the curse. And it is what Paul calls the natural body, in the natural states and its form of decay. But there will be a day when we will be raised imperishable because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read to you now from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 what the Apostle Paul says and how he emphasizes what is of first importance, lest you think that it's just me kind of, picking and choosing my favorite topic and saying this is the most important thing. Let's read it from, multiple places in Scripture, but this is a good summary in 1 Corinthians 15, as Paul the Apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reminds the Corinthians. And notice when I read there, what does he says that something is of first importance. So there are important things, and everything in the Word of God is important, and everything is there for a reason, but there are things that are of first importance. There are things that are essential, they're foundational, they are fundamental to the Christian faith, and without them there is no Christian faith at all. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 1, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And let me stop there. So he's saying, I'm reminding you, and Paul is realizing, and even this here, hopefully, and it might, some of this might be new to you, but hopefully it's things that is, I'm just reminding you of things. And Easter time is a great time to be reminded of the most foundational truths. Not simply that we get some new information, but that we're reminded of realities of our faith so that we might rejoice in them and give praise to God for what He has done and seek to live in light of it, to celebrate it. So, but he's reminding them of the gospel, and this is the gospel which they have received, and which they stand, and in which they are being saved. If you hold on to this word, unless you have believed in vain. And what is this gospel? What is this thing now? Now he will tell us. Verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. What is of first importance, according to the Apostle Paul? What is the gospel that they have heard and that they have received and in which they are being saved if they hold on fast to that message? It is this, as I summarize, the twofold Christian confession that Jesus Christ died for our sins and that He was raised on the third day. And then there's the details in between that He was buried, but, you know, just to make it simpler. He died and He rose. And connected to these two twin realities, everything connects in Scripture. Everything. He is the promised one. If you remember me often speaking, for example, all the way from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, what is the first promise? It is that first promise, that is kind of cryptic promise of the deliverer that is to come. God says, as Adam and Eve have sinned and Satan has deceived them, God gives this curse and yet a promise. He says in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring, talking to the serpent. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. From that, kind of cryptic, kind of something like, what does this mean? But we know that there will be a seed of the woman, a descendant of Adam, a man who will come, who will at the same time be wounded, and he will be victorious. He will be wounded and he will be victorious. And then we see all kind of examples and different things throughout the whole of Scripture, whether it's Abraham offering his son or being willing to, and God then saying no, and then the ram comes, and then God coming in human form and even wrestling with Jacob, and then Judah is given the promise that from Judah will come one who will be that promised one. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, and unto Judah will be the allegiance of the nations, and so forth. And then there's all these things, what is Isaiah 53 that speaks about the suffering slave of Yahweh who will give his life, and by his stripes we are healed, and God pours on him the judgment that we deserve. All the way throughout Scripture, this theme, everything is connected to the promised, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the second Adam, the perfect one. A first Adam fails, and we in him have all failed miserably, and we deserve judgment. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the second Adam who does not fail. He lives a perfect life, and then he dies on the cross for our sins and rises from the dead, defeating death itself. It goes all the way from Genesis all the way to the last book. And let me just—we are taking a break from our series in Revelation. But let me point out to you two passages in the book of Revelation. So the last book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him. Even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, who says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Jesus Christ is that promised one. He is the one who has by His blood freed us. What did God do when Adam and Eve sinned in that Genesis tree there? He clothed them with animal skins. God made the first animal sacrifice. And then there's animal sacrifices obviously throughout the whole Old Testament. All of it pointing to that one, the seed of the woman who is to come, who Himself will be the sacrifice. And He made that sacrifice about 2,000 years ago during this time of the year, in between Palm Sunday and then that Resurrection Sunday or Easter Sunday. In between there, most likely on Friday, or whether it's Wednesday or Thursday. But one of those days, He was crucified and He died. And He died once and for all. And He paid the penalty that we owe because of our sins. That all those who would turn from their sins and trust in Him and trust in Him alone will receive forgiveness of sins. By turning to Him and trusting in Him, we have been freed from our sins by His blood. Without turning to Him, there simply awaits us a resurrection of death, a resurrection unto judgment, and eternal torment that the book of Revelation later talks about, the gnashing of teeth, and the worm will never die, the fire will never be quenched. In the same chapter in Revelation 1, in verse 17 and 18, let me read this. It's talking about Jesus. John has the vision. He sees Jesus and eyes like a flame of fire and so forth, all these things. And then in verse 17 it says, when I saw Him, so when John saw the resurrected Lord Jesus in this vision, I fell at His feet as though dead. But He laid His right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. And then it continues. But notice, Jesus, He is the first and the last. He's the living one. And He did die. When Jesus was crucified, it was not just suffering, or that He then fell asleep, or there are all these false, laughable ideas about that try and explain the resurrection of Jesus in some way. Maybe he just kind of passed out and then he woke up in the, you know, whatever swoon theory and all these different things that people try and come up with. Jesus died. He died. His body was lifeless. He really died. And he really rose. He behold, I am alive forevermore. And he has the keys of death and Hades and so forth. And because Jesus has risen, this changes everything. This changes everything. Well, getting, so it goes all the way from Genesis to Revelation. But getting back to 1 Corinthians 15, so Paul now says that this is first importance. Jesus died for our sins in accordance to the Scriptures. He was buried and He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And then He appeared to many, ultimately to Paul himself, last of all to Paul. Let me read, continue reading here what Paul then says about the resurrection, because the Corinthians and some of the people in Corinth had false views about the resurrection and were denying aspects of the resurrection. Because this reality is so central, because without this reality there is no Christian faith, obviously Satan likes to attack it. He likes to attack it with clear-cut heresy that seems to, in one way or another, denies aspects of this. Or then he might attack it in ways that we just ignore it. We say on paper that we believe these things, but in actual practice we pay little attention. And it doesn't really affect our life in one way or another. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is central. Christianity is a religion of resurrection. It is the only true religion, and it is the only religion whose founder, if you want to say, who our Lord, actually not only made claims, but He backed up His claims. He didn't just simply say that He will die and rise, and then later on it's like, well, He kind of spiritually rose, and spiritually He's with among us. No, yes, He's among us spiritually also as well, but no, He actually rose, and people actually saw Him. People actually touched the holes in His hands, like doubting Thomas, His disciple. He actually ate fish, which I just think is so fun. He made breakfast to the disciples after His resurrection. Well, Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, and he says this: "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So some were saying this, there is no resurrection of the dead. And as a side note, and I'll get to that a little bit more also in our Revelation series, and I have mentioned it already in passing before, but there is a heresy amongst Christians. I mean, there's many heresies, but there is one that is picking up steam again in also in Reform circles, and is a damnable satanic lie that relates to this reality that there is no future resurrection. And it is described as full preterism, hyper preterism, and it's a real thing, and it is poisonous, it's deadly, it is not Christianity anymore. And many people who I even respect greatly are being influenced by this thinking. There are faithful brothers who are partial preterists. They believe that certain things have happened, that there was a spiritual coming of Christ in 70 AD and so forth, and even amillennialists believe that there, you know, the resurrection is kind of that in the book of Revelation in chapter 20, when it speaks about the martyrs being resurrected to life, that that's kind of a present reality and it has happened in a spiritual way. And I believe those are concerning things and so forth, but they're still allowed within Christian orthodoxy, within Christian circles. Even though I believe that they're all in wrong, but they're still like, they're in that sense more minor errors, and Christians can have different views on those things. But there are then those who believe that the resurrection that we Christians speak about and that the Bible speaks about has already happened. And it is only a spiritual reality, and therefore there is no future actual physical resurrection of the dead, and there is no future coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of prophecy has already been fulfilled in 70 AD in the destruction of Jerusalem. This is damnable. It is not Christianity. It is outside of historic Christianity. It is certainly outside of biblical Christianity. And it is dead serious. And it is something to be on guard against. In whatever way or form, people deny either the resurrection of Christ, His future coming, or our resurrection, our future resurrection, these are not little things to be denied. If you deny them, you deny the Christian faith. Paul says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" You know, these people were not full preterists in that sense, although there are other places where there's examples of that. Some of who said that the resurrection has already come, even the resurrection of believers. But here, these have been influenced somehow by thinking that there is no resurrection concept at all. And Paul's point is now saying, as he continues in verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, so if that as a category, if in your religion there is no resurrection, physical resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then, at His coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that He is accepted who put all things in subjection under Him. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under Him, that God may be all in all. Let me stop there for a while. So notice, he goes on this kind of like a logical showing, like, if there's no resurrection, period, then Christ is not resurrected. And if Christ isn't resurrected, you know, there is no faith. Like, if Christ did not rise 2,000 years ago, what a laughable idea that we meet here today. I can think of a lot of ideas, other things to do. Like Paul here later says, like, if it's not true, let's, you know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Just live in the sensuality of your flesh and whatever. Go on with the flow of the world and, you know, live in a pig squire or whatever. Just indulge in every form of debauchery that you can find out and just whatever, because it doesn't matter anyway. It doesn't matter anyway. If Christ did not rise, and if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, if it's only like we're somehow like, you know, Christianity makes our life a little bit better in this life. It's like, okay, yeah, it might make it better also, but it also might cause you persecution and the loss of your life and whatever. If it's only in this life, Paul says, we are of all people most to be pitied. What a pitiful thing. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, but because he did, praise God, what a glorious thing that we can meet together and worship the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. We can sing songs of praise to him. We can hear the scriptures be preached and read. We can pray together. We can share in fellowship of believers to be encouraged in the Christian life, to encourage one another to continue the fight, to continue the fight against our own sinful impulses and the world that seeks to in one way or another bring us down, and Satan and his dominions, and in one way or another who seek to influence us and bring us down and cause whatever form of ungodliness in our lives. Christ has been raised, and because he has been raised, there will be a time when we will be raised. And there will be a time when he comes and establishes his kingdom. And there will be a time when he then gives that kingdom to the Father. There will be a time when he reigns until he has put all enemies under his feet. Christ will have the last say. Christ will have the last say. We might lose a lot of battles in between. We might face persecution. We might, you know, Christians even in this day are thrown in prisons or suffer as martyrs and whatever. And from the world's eyes, a Christian's life might be a miserable failure. For example, the Apostle Paul, you know, humanly speaking, he, you know, is like, you know, people mocked him and so forth. But at the end of the day, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are victors because they belong to the wounded warrior who will, in the end, subject all things under him. It's fine if we lose some battles in between, because the final battle, there's no question about it. There's no question about it. We will win because we are with him. And he wins, and we will be with him. We will rule and reign with him, as the book of Revelation also and many other passages remind us. He will restore all things. He will judge all his enemies. And he will rule in righteousness. He will exercise dominion over all things. That dominion that mankind was created for in the beginning, as we even read from Genesis 1 this morning in our scripture reading, he will bring that all to fulfillment, and we will live with him. Those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will live with him in perfect fellowship and union on the new heavens and the new earth. Well, let me read to the end 1 Corinthians 15. Paul continues here, and there are some that are a bit difficult. There's this thing about baptism for the dead and so forth. There's a lot of different debates. I won't go into detail about that, but he continues this theme about the importance of resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29. He says, "Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as He has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is the first, but the natural. And then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. As is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And then he continues on. There's a lot that is said there, but from this, I want to comment on one thing, and then I draw it to a close and we conclude here. But sometimes, and I think understandably so, sometimes also when we read this passage that I just read here, and you see Paul talking about the natural body and the spiritual body, then it's almost like, wait a minute, is Paul saying that he does not believe in a physical resurrected body. You know, is Paul basically teaching that, you know, yes, we have a physical body now, this natural body, and in the future we'll kind of like, we'll have a spiritual, kind of like a ghost body. You know, like we'll exist, but it won't be in a physical reality. No, not at all. He cannot be saying that for multiple, multiple reasons. What is first of all? Well, we know what Jesus was after his resurrection. And we know that he was not a ghost. Jesus makes that clear. I don't have time now to go into all the passages, but Jesus himself says, look at me, I'm not a ghost. You can touch me. He ate breakfast. You know, he made breakfast. He was a physical, resurrected body. Glorified and different in some ways. Yes. An imperfection, an imperishable, no longer perishable, no longer natural, not spiritual, but physical. So Paul knows that he has seen the resurrected Christ, and his whole point is because Jesus is risen, we will rise with him, and all this. So when he then says that there's a spiritual body compared to a natural body, he's not contrasting immaterial with material. He's contrasting glorified, perfect, resurrected body that comes from the divine work of God through the power of the Holy Spirit compared to just a natural, broken, normal dust body in this world. You know, like when God says, after Adam and Eve sinned, from dust you came, dust you shall return. This is like, this is perishable body, this tent that we live in, this broken down thing that is just is a reminder, and there's a beautiful thing, but it's nothing compared to what it was in the beginning, and it is nothing compared to what it will be in the future. And Paul's point is that just like a seed is less than the plant that comes from it, so this current weak, perishable body, this natural body, this fleshly body, so to say, is nothing compared to then the resurrected body in the future. So spiritual body does not have to do with it being immaterial, but rather the source of that life and the perfection of that body, which is in the Holy Spirit. Let me just read this comment from a great book by my former professor, Michael Vlach, and he says, sometimes Paul's discussion of the spiritual body in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44, is taken to mean that our future bodies will not be physical. You know, sometimes some people misunderstand it this way. But this is not Paul's meaning. As we just saw in Romans 8, 23, as he's been talking about it earlier, Paul referred to the coming redemption of our body. He talks about, you know, our bodies will be redeemed, which must mean a resurrected physical body. And Paul's reference to a spiritual body concerns the source of our future resurrected body, not its substance. The source and power of our future resurrection body is the Holy Spirit. As Ian Smith explains, and here's a quote, care should be taken to understand what is meant by a spiritual body. Greek can differentiate the substance from which a body is made from that which empowers a body. Paul refers to a spiritual as that which empowers the body, not as its substance. A steam train, for example, you know, back in the day we had steam. A steam train is not made of steam. It's a helpful example. Even we've used this, a steam train. Now, are we talking about a train made of steam? No. We're talking about a train that works on steam. Steam is the thing that makes it move. Nor is an electric kettle made of electricity. And a gas oven is not made of gas. And the helpful examples there. So we might easily have that kind of wrong understanding, but in light of Scripture and even the context, that's not all. But it is. Paul, when he says about resurrection, when we believe in resurrection, we don't simply believe that we're born physically somehow again. And like we go through the same weak stage that we've gone through now. No. We are given resurrected bodies that come from heaven. They are spiritual bodies. They are not just a natural occurrence of human procreation. They have been given from heaven, and they have been given and are powered by the Holy Spirit. Yet they're physical, of course. That's what a body is. And that is the hope that we look forward. Because Jesus rose from the dead. He died in our place, and He rose from the dead. One day we will rise with Him. So this Easter time, dwell on these truths. Praise God for these truths. Think about the suffering that our Savior underwent, the nails that pierced His hands, the scourging that He took, the whipping, the crown of thorns, His beard being pulled out of His face, spit upon, deserted by all. The King of the universe died in our place and was mocked. And He did it willingly in our place. We deserve that. And yet He did it for us. And He died. And He said, "It is finished." And He breathed His last. And He died, and they put Him in a tomb. And even His disciples were confused. Why did this happen? But on the third day, a week from now on Sunday, He rises from the dead. And He is the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we worship Him. That's why we believe in Him. And we await His future return. And one day we will rise just like He rose. Because we belong to Him. And we will spend with Him eternity in the resurrection of life on the new heavens and the new earth. Let me pray. Our Father, we thank You. We thank You for these great realities, Lord. May we never just take these truths for granted. May we never disregard these truths as just too basic that we kind of forget and put to the side. May we live and breathe these realities. May You instill in us a deeper, a more comprehensive understanding of the greatness of our salvation that we have in Christ. The greatness of His person, the perfect man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. The seriousness of His suffering, His death on a cross in our place. And the great reality of His resurrection from the dead. He is who He said He is. He said He would rise on the third day, and He did. He is trustworthy. And our sins are forgiven because He did rise. And we will one day rise in resurrection to life because He is our Savior. We trust in Him. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in these truths in a unique way during this time of year, Easter time, but that we might always rejoice and remember these truths and live in light of these truths, that these truths would not just be abstract doctrinal realities, but that they might come part of our very being. And that it might shape our attitude toward life itself. And that we might, as the days go on, months and years go on, we might have a more and more appreciation for these truths. And that we might praise You for it, Lord. These things we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.